Joshua was speaking to those unbelieving brethren of his hundreds of years ago. He told him, he said, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He said, you can serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood. Or he says that you can serve the God of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's our purpose for being here this evening, is to serve the Lord. We're thankful this evening for the presence of each and every one of you. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to teach God's word to you. I might say an introduction, you know, I didn't come over on the Mayflower. I wasn't born under a cottonwood tree. I don't have an IQ of 180. But I've taught the scriptures and studied them for 65 years and given approximately 3,000 lessons. And I believe that I can explain the scriptures in a plain, simple way that anybody can understand. Tonight I want to talk predominantly about heaven. It's a glorious place, but it's seldom ever taught on, and there's so many beautiful things about it written in God's Word. Most of my lesson will be taken from the 4th and 5th chapter of the book of Revelations, and the first two verses of the 6th chapter, and from Revelations 19, 11 through 15, and Revelation 20, 21, and 22. I'll give a few comments in chronological order leading up to it. But I might say this evening that the book of Revelation is not unique in the signs, symbols, dreams, and so forth that it has. Practically every one of those in the book of Revelation is a fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And if you have a good knowledge of the history of the Israelite people and a good knowledge of the rise and fall of the Roman government, the book of Revelations is not that hard to understand. I've taught the book of Revelation 6 times, and of course every time you read it you get a lot more knowledge out of it. I'll say this, you don't have to understand the book of Revelations to go to heaven someday. But if you do understand it, you can be strengthened and encouraged and better prepared to serve the Lord, I believe. I have many lessons on the book of Revelations, and I have a lot at the beginning, but y'all have got the book of Revelation coming up soon. And I'm going to start with Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old. We know that when Jesus was 12 years old that he accompanied his parents, Mary and Joseph, up to the city of Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. We know that after it was over, they were beginning to return home. He wasn't in their presence. They presumed that he might be with some of their family or friends, and so they took off home without him. They went one day's journey. Travel was different then, and they traveled probably in a small caravan. Several friends, relatives, and so forth were with them, and so that night, they took inventory, and Jesus wasn't with them. So Mary and Joseph returned back to the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says they searched for him for 3 days. And so many people say that Mary found him, but the Bible says the parents found him. Mary and Joseph found him. And the Bible says that he was conferring with the doctors, or the wise men, the so-called scholars of the day. And they were amazed at his knowledge, being 12 years old, and the questions that he asked them. Well, when his parents found him, seemingly they were a little upset. Naturally, they would be with Jesus. And so Mary told Jesus, she said, why have you so dealt with your father and me? They said that we have searched for you diligently. And Jesus turned to her and he told her, he said, I must be about my father's business. And the Bible says, and I want to emphasize this, that he returned home and he was obedient to his parents. Now, you young people out there, I want to mention this to you. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was obedient to his parents, do you think that it's asking too much of you to obey your parents? Certainly not. The Bible says children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so we know that there's a lot of things that we don't know, a lot of things that we wonder about, but God has given us information that he wants us to know. But in some way, in some manner, in some time, we know that God had to have spoken to Jesus Christ. He had spoken to him there before he was 12 years old when he said, I must be about my father's business. And of course, his mother knew about it. She knew that Jesus Christ was a special child, that he was a savior of the world. And we note that an angel speaking to his father before Jesus was born, he told Joseph, he said, and she shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we note that there's 18 years there that we don't hear, know anything about Jesus. But I want to say this about Mary. She experienced things that no woman ever had or ever will until Jesus Christ comes back again. But I want to say this. Mary was no super individual. She was merely an instrument in God's hand to bring forth Jesus Christ. And she's not to be worshipped and idolized as she is by the vast majority of the world. But I've often thought many, many times, I wonder how many times over these 18 years that Mary wondered when Jesus is going to step forward and when that he has begun is going to begin his mission. Well, when he was about 30 years old, things began to happen. We know that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And when the Bible says here he came preaching in the wilderness, it doesn't mean that he's talking about preaching among trees in the forest. That word in the Greek wilderness means scarcely populated area. And so John the Baptist, possibly one of the greatest preachers that ever walked here on earth other than Jesus Christ. He was a great preacher, a great orator. And he preached in a scarcely populated area. The Bible says that the cities came out to listen to this great man preach. And one day, when Jesus was about 30 years old, we know that he went to one of these meetings that John had. And John was standing up telling the huge crowds of people how great and wonderful and amazing about Jesus Christ, the one that was coming after him. And of course we know that John was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he told them how great and wonderful he was. And while he was giving his lesson, a young man, some 6 months younger than John, arose and he came up to John to be baptized of him. And John said unto him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus and John walked down the banks of the old Jordan River. They waded out into the Jordan River, and here Jesus was baptized of John. And the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and lit upon Jesus. And the voice from God on high said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, we know then that Jesus fasted for some 40 days. And we know that Satan then began to tempt him. So many people say, well, tempting Jesus, that Satan did not tempt Jesus. Well, the Bible says he did tempt him, and he gives some examples of it. And he gave five or six of them, but the one that I want to mention was that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain, and he showed him the world. And he told him, he said, if you bow down and worship me, he said, I'll give you the power over the world. And so Jesus spoke to him, and some translations say, he said, Satan, get out of my sight. He said, we are to worship God, and to God only are we to give service. And so Satan disappeared. Jesus then began in his personal ministry. And the Bible says he'd been going along the Sea of Galilee. He came upon Peter and Andrew. And shortly later, he came upon James and John. They were with the Father, mending their fishing nets and so forth. And Jesus told them, if you follow me, he says, I will make you followers of men. Now, the vast majority in reading that, they think that they became apostles right then. They didn't become apostles right then. All apostles are disciples, but all disciples are not apostles. We don't know just how long it was, but it was at least several weeks or maybe several months before they became apostles. And we know that Jesus began his ministry miraculously performing healing the sick and feeding the people and so forth. And even though communication was different then, the expression goes, his popularity was popularized and then it spread like wildfire. And he had a large people that were following him. And so on this particular occasion, like I said, we don't know exactly how long it was, but there was a large crowd of people following him, and so it was getting close to night, I presume, and so Jesus was human. He had flesh and blood, feelings and so forth, and pain, and the same as you and I do. And so he told the crowd to rest and that he wanted to go up on the mountain. He wanted to be by himself. He wanted to talk to his Father. And the Bible says that he prayed to God all night, and in the morning he came down, and the crowd was still there. And of those Jewish men that were there, he selected 12 to be his apostles. And now we have the 12 that are traveling with Jesus. He's training them and tutoring them and so forth. And the Apostle John was one of them. Now, the Apostle John undoubtedly had some characteristics that were very notable. He must have been a kind, considered, humble, patient individual. We know that he must have had a good attitude and a good support and a good personality. And the Bible says that he was that apostle that Jesus loved. Well, we know that after Jesus died, after the church was established, that John worked in and around what we think of the Holy Land now, around Jerusalem, from anywhere from 30 to 35 years. And we note then that before the fall of the city of Jerusalem, and I want to say this, most people think that thousands of Christians were killed in the fall of Jerusalem, but not one faithful Christian died in the fall of the city of Jerusalem. They were forewarned what was going to happen, and they had left the city. And before this happened, the Apostle John, he migrated west to and began working with the churches in Asia Minor, what we think of as Turkey today, and he worked a lot with the church at Ephesus. We know that John stood for the truth. He wasn't ashamed of what he stood for. And Domitian was the ruler or the czar of Rome, and he disliked the Christians, and he disliked the Apostle John because he was very popular. He was jealous of him, and of course John would not compromise the word of God and his duties and responsibilities with Domitian, and so he had him exiled over to the Isle of Patmos. It was a little island out in the Aegean Sea, about 4 miles by 6 miles, a rocky island. And I love to read about McGarvey. He's one of my favorite readers. McGarvey said that he had actually stood on the shores of the Aegean Sea, and he said that on clear days when there was no fog and no waves, no wind, that you could see the Isle of Patmos in the distance. And we know that some of the brethren from these congregations, that they rode out and saw him sometime. But the Bible tells us that on the first day that he was over there, the Lord's day came, and there was no place for him to go to worship. But the Bible said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was focused, as the same as he would have been at church. He did all he could. God does not expect the impossibility. And he obeyed the Lord. And then we know that an angel spoke to him, a representative of God, and he told him that I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and write down the things that you see and that you hear. Well, one day then, when some of the leaders from those congregations came over there, John had written a letter to the seven churches. And of course, that's a lesson in itself, and I have a lesson on every one of the churches. But we know that John wrote this letter, and he gave it to a leader, some member of each one of those seven congregations. Now, I might say this, the letters were not personally forever to that particular congregation only, but those lessons were written to those congregations to be instructions to the church down through the time until Jesus Christ comes again. And just about every problem, difficulty that arises in the church, you can read about those seven churches, and they are mentioned. We know that five of them were disappointed unto God, Jesus. But we know that the church of Philadelphia and Smyrna met his approval. Well, we know then that John, we believe that John died a natural death, maybe the only one of the apostles that may have had a natural death. But the thing about it is that we want to mention is that while John was there on the Isle of Patmos, that they had this dream or this trance, whatever you want to call it. And he was called up to heaven. And I like to think of it in this manner. I like to think of it as a panoramic scene, that the curtains or the panels were rolled back and John viewed into that beautiful city. No man had ever done that before, or no man has ever done it since. And so we know that it's unbelievable what that he saw. I think that heaven is so beautiful and so wonderful that we as mortal men can't comprehend how beautiful it is. But I believe the descriptions we read about in God's word that it is the most beautiful and meaningful that can be put in words. And so we know that when John looked into that beautiful city, he saw the New Jerusalem. And the Bible says, "Now John saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then he tells us how beautiful that city was. He said that city is a perfect cube, 1,500 miles wide, long, high, and so forth. He said the walls of that beautiful city is of jasper. And he told him that the foundation of that beautiful city is 12 different beautiful colored stones. And that represents the 12 apostles. It don't represent the zodiac as millions of people worship and serve today. That is the work of the angels of Satan. That's leading people away from God. And we have millions of people that every day that look and see what it beholds or what their future is. And like I said, that's the work of man, not the work of God. That's the work of Satan. If you don't know what the future holds, take God's word and read it, and he will give you what information that you need to know about the future. Well, John saw this beautiful city with the wall 200 foot thick and 12 foundations, and it had 12 gates of pearl that entered into that city. Now, these pearls were not a multiplicity of pearls on each gate, but it was one pearl and one pearl per gate. And they represent, we think, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that there was an angel that stood at each one of those guards. And when John saw the inside of that city, I imagine that it blew his mind, as the expression goes. He was so amazed at its beauty and its glory. And he looked in there and he saw the city of gold and the street of gold also. And then we note that he saw that there was no moon, sun, artificial lighting, but the light that reflects from God is all the light that's ever necessary. And we know that up there, there'll be no sickness because no sin will ever enter into that city. And so there'll be no sickness, no heart attacks. Up there, there'll be no problems. There'll be no disturbances. There'll be no quarrels. Up there, there'll be peace and harmony forever. And flowing from the throne of God is a river of life, as pure and as crystal and as sparkling as anything possibly can be. And every blessing that man has ever received since the creation of time until Jesus Christ comes again, every blessing that we will have received or will receive flows from the throne of God. And as John continued to look into the side of that beautiful city, he saw a great throne. Magnificent, beautiful, great. Man cannot describe it. And sitting on that throne was our God, our Creator. And sitting at his hand was Jesus Christ. And we remember that when Jesus was here on earth, we note that on the third day he rose victorious over death, grave, and hell. And we know that during the next 40 days that he appeared to 10 or 11 different people and organizations. And on the 40th day from arising from the dead, him and apostles outside the little city of Jerusalem, he gave them their final instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved. He believeth not shall be damned. And he had previously told Jesus that all power and authority was invested in him, Godhead. And after Jesus had given them the instruction, and when he was still talking, he began to ascend into the heavens. And those apostles that were with him began to look into the heavens as he ascended out of sight. And two men dressed in white, representing angels, appeared among them. And they spoke up and they said, "Ye Galileans." You know, I believe that every word has a particular reason for being in the Bible and for the place that it is. And it's not put there to just fill up space or for beautification. It's meant there for a particular word. Don't take the words out of their context. There is some words that are used several times in the Bible that mean different things in different places. And so the angels said, "You men of Galilee." You know, those 12 apostles, and 11 of them were Galileans, but Judas was from Judah, and he wasn't there. And so the angel spoke and said, "You men of Galilee." Well, the Bible tells us then that he ascended back, and he was at the hand of God. Well, as Paul continued, as John continued to look, he saw God on the throne, and he saw in the midst of God and the angelic beings, and around about and behind the throne of God, a rainbow. And that rainbow had 7 different beautiful colors. And numbers mean a great deal in the book of Revelation. The number 7, 12, 24, they have a great bearing on the meanings of the things in the book of Revelation. And this rainbow had 7 colors, as it does today. And we note that those colors, they represent faithfulness, truthfulness, completeness. And we note that it meant that the promises of God would be fulfilled. And today, we are here because we believe in the promises of God and that someday if we're obedient to him, that we'll be able to enter heaven. And we note that hundreds of years before, that God had told Noah, after man had turned his back upon God, God destroyed the world all except Noah and his family, 8 people altogether. And it rained for some 40 days and nights. And when it was over, he placed that rainbow in the sky. And he told Noah that he would not destroy the world again by the flood. And so we note that what God has promised that he will fulfill. And as John continued to look, he saw 4 living creatures. So many Bibles say 4 beasts. It actually means 4 living creatures. The first one, we note, was a lion. And it denotes and refers to the undomesticated animals here on earth. The next living creature represented a calf. It looked like a calf. And it means or refers to the domesticated animals here on earth. The third living creature was the face of a man. It represents mankind and us here on earth. And the fourth one was an eagle that represents all the fowls of the earth. And so now you think about it, that's every created thing, being that God has created and placed here on earth. Meaning that every one of them are instruments in God's hand and that he is in full authority. And then we note that there was 24 elders also, 12 of them representing the patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. And then we note that there was The Bible says 10,000 times 10,000, innumerable, you cannot count how many angelic beings there was in heaven. And as John continued to look, he saw those beautiful mansions. Jesus said, "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I told you so." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, to where I am you also." And no, I don't believe those mansions are over in the corner, as one of the songs says. I believe those beautiful mansions that Jesus prepared for the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, that it stood out, that it was available to every individual. And it is to be the home of the 144,000. And that doesn't mean an exact number, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It just means that there is a large number of people. And this will be the faithful's habitat in heaven. Well, John kept looking, and he was amazed at God and his beauty and his majesty and his authority. And he noticed in his right hand that there was a scroll, or that there was a book. And John wondered, no doubt, what that book was. And while he was wondering about it, a strong angel, the Bible says, and that strong angel means one that was authority, that was qualified, that God had given permission to state. He says, "If is there anybody qualified to step forward and take this book or this scroll out of the hand of God?" Well, John was thrilled, amazed. He was concerned. He was told then by the angel, you know, that this scroll contained the future of the church, and not only the future of the church, but in order to understand the book of Revelation, you must know the future of the world as well. That scroll contained the information about the church and the future of it and the world. Well, John expected somebody to jump up right quick and come up and take the scroll out of God's hand. We don't know how long it was, but it was longer than what John wanted it to be. It might have been some time, and nobody stepped up. And so he was discouraged, and he began to cry, to begin to weep, the Bible says. And so then one of the elders came over to John, and he told him, he said, "You know, don't weep. There is one here that has the authority and has the qualities to release the future of the church." And so we know that he told him that this one that was there that had this authority was of the line of the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. And he was talking about Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stepped up then, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of God. And this angelic host broke out in worship, in song, playing on the trumpets and the harps, the Bible says. But I want to say this, that those trumpets and harps that they sang up there, we're talking about spiritual people, it doesn't justify the religious world of using instruments in the worship services. No temporal instrument ever will enter heaven. It's a description of how that they and the tens of thousands of those in heaven appreciated Jesus Christ, and that he was worthy to release and reveal the contents of the future of the church and the world. And so Jesus took the scroll out of Jesus' hand, and I want to mention the first two verses of the sixth chapter. And to me personally, I think that it is the most worst interpretation that just about anybody can have. And the majority of the world misinterpret it, and a lot of our own people misinterpret it. Practically everybody says, and this scroll had in it, John says, "And I saw a rider on a white horse, and he had a bow." Nearly everybody think and say that that is Jesus Christ. And they try to parallel it with the 19th chapter, the 11th through the 15th verses. And they say that it's the same person riding the horse. It's not. The 19th chapter is talking about Jesus Christ. But here in the 6th chapter, it's talking about a Roman soldier or general. It was a tradition of the Roman government that when a general or a commander or a division leader, who it was, that commanded a group of Roman soldiers, won a victory, they came back to Rome and they celebrated. Rome did, because that rider would go through town riding in a chariot with white horses. Now, another reason it's not Jesus Christ, he had a bow. A bow is an instrument of war. The horse here denotes war also, but he had a bow. Now, Nero was the czar, the emperor of Rome at this particular time. There was an era of 84 years there that there was four or five good emperors of Rome that was good to the Christians. And Nero was born and raised on the Isle of Crete. And it has been known down through the history that these soldiers in Crete were the best bowmen in the world, and still are, they say. And so for a period of time, the Roman soldiers not only used a sword and a spear, but they used a bow. Jesus Christ does not approve of or try to influence anyone to be a soldier of war and carry a weapon. Jesus Christ says that my weapons are not carnal. His weapons is the spirit of the sword, which is the word of God. Jesus said that if one slaps you on the left cheek, you turn the right. He says that we as Christians are to be friends of the sinners. He tells us that we are to be friends of our neighbors. And we note that Jesus Christ shielded the sword of Peter for eternity. We note that after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, that he and 11 of the apostles left that meeting. They crossed a little brook. They went over into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus left 8 of the apostles at the entrance, and he took Peter, James, and John. He went a short distance into the garden, and then he told him to stop and wait on him. He went a short distance from them, and he fell down on his knees, and he prayed to God. And he prayed to his Heavenly Father 3 times and told him, he said, if it be thy will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And I think what Jesus was saying was, he knew that he was going to be misapplied, that he was not going to be trial properly. He's going to be falsely accused. He knew that he was going to die on Calvary's cross. He knew the pain and suffering and persecution that he would receive. And I think that he was asking God, if there's any other way that salvation can be purchased for man, could it be done in that way? But then he said, God, if it be your will, that's what I want to do. I want to do exactly what you want me to do. And of course, it was God's will that he die on the cross. And so Jesus came by and picked up the 3. Apostles went back and picked up the other 8. Judas wasn't with them. He'd already left. He was out gathering up the followers, enemies of Jesus Christ. And so the 11 started walking. And here came the mob with Judas. And Judas came over and kissed the cheek of Jesus, thus identifying him to the group that was there. They then arrested him and put him in bonds. And as they was leading him away, Peter drew his sword, he cut one of the enemy's ear off, and Jesus performed a miracle by placing the ear back on it. And then he told Peter, he said, Peter, those that take the sword die with the sword. And so, he shewed the carnal weapons for eternity. Well, people said, what did Peter have a sword on his side for? They were still under the Old Testament. The gospel hadn't been established yet. After the gospel was established, God, Christ, our messengers, interpreters of peace, harmony. No, like I said, Jesus said that my weapons are not carnal. And so today, if a Christian believes that the rider of that horse was Jesus, if somebody sitting on the draft board knows anything about the scriptures, there's no doubt he won't approve him for CO work. I wouldn't. God is a God of peace, harmony, and so forth. In closing my lesson, I want to bring something else out. I know I've already talked long enough, but I want to mention this. I try to think of some things that are in the scriptures that people don't talk on. There's so many things in the Bible that's not mentioned in the sermons on Sunday morning. There's so many, many things. And I write a little script in that Church of Christ that they put out on Facebook. And I try to write a little article in it every week. And I try to pick out something that is uncommon, people don't hear about, people misinterpret, and so forth. But I want to say this, that when Jesus was there with his apostles there outside of the city of Jerusalem, made his last appearance unto them, he told them to go into the city of Jerusalem and not leave the city until a comforter came. And that comforter means the Holy Spirit. And so these 11 went into the city, and it surprised you the people that were there, but the ones that I want to mention was his mother and his brethren were there. The Bible tells us that he had four brothers, and it mentions them, and it says sisters. That means more than one. Sisters don't mean one. Children don't mean one. Child doesn't mean children. If God wanted it to be one, he'd have said child. If he wanted it to be more than one, he would say children. If he wanted it to be one girl, he would have said one. But he said it's S-I-S-T-E-R-S. They had not accepted Jesus Christ. Can you imagine living with him 20 to 30 years and they didn't believe that he was the Savior? They did not accept him during his 3 years of ministry. They did not accept him as the Savior of the world. But after he was resurrected from the grave, they became believers. And so Mary and his brethren were there. And during that 10 days, from the 40th day to the 50th day, they replaced Judas with Matthias. And so they had 12 apostles. Well, on the 50th day, 40 days after Jesus Christ had arisen from the 50 days from the day that Christ had arisen from the grave, 40 days, 10 days since he had ascended back to heaven, we note that there was hundreds of thousands of Jews from all of the known world. We got 17 listed there in the Bible, I believe it is. But they'd come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Some writers say that there was over 1 million people there. We don't know for sure, but anyway, there was a huge amount of people there. And what I want to emphasize is that when Peter got up there and he gave that gospel sermon, the greatest one that was ever given probably here on earth, that the Comforter came. The Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit fell upon the 12 apostles and gave them super miraculous full measures of the Holy Spirit. The 3,000 souls that obeyed the gospel didn't receive that same type and amount of the Holy Spirit. And we note that after Peter gave that lesson and some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, that the 12 apostles, they laid their hands on we don't know how many Jewish men. It might have been 50, it might have been 200. But the point that I want to emphasize is they laid their hands on those Jewish men and they gave them some miraculous power, the miraculous power of language and of speech. And the Holy Spirit told them what to say. They didn't have the Bible as we have it today. Those men went back to their villages or to their towns and so forth, and they established hundreds of congregations. The apostles were not the only one. In fact, the apostles established only a few congregations. When Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and so forth went out, they went to practically every Corinth was one established by the Apostle Paul, but the congregations were already established. And these men went out and taught in a plain, simple manner that people could understand. They didn't know what metonymy was. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with metonymy, but I don't need metonymy to prove the Bible myself. But these men taught in a plain, simple way. They didn't use any 18-syllable words. They used language that they understood. And the Holy Spirit gave them the language for them to present to their people. And so tonight, there's many, many other things I'd like to say, but time will not permit. But thinking about the lesson tonight in heavenly Jerusalem, the Bible says, you know, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, man cannot conceive what God has prepared for those that love him. And so God loves every individual. He wants every individual to be saved. We know that God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so it's through if you're here this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ, it's through the grace of God that you have another opportunity to hear his word taught and another opportunity to obey it. Jesus said to him, "That old cometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which stands in the midst of the garden." And so this evening you can do what the Lord explains, and I have a lesson on this, you know. Jesus Christ taught the gospel. A lot of people say they didn't. There is 8 or 10 examples in God's word where it says that Christ taught the gospel. And he taught, you know, that we're to believe in him and God and Christ and his holy divine word. That we to repent of our wrong and to turn our back upon the past life that we have lived. Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, what will I have me do?" And what Paul said to him is what the attitude of every one of us should have. He said, "Lord, what will thou have me do? What changes do I need to make? What do I need to give up in order to live a Christian life?" He was a rich man. He was a man of authority. And he gave it all up in order to be an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. Then you must make your confession as Ethiopian eunuch, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be buried in baptism like Jesus Christ did, Ethiopian did, and 8 or 10 more examples that we have in God's word. And when you rise from the water grave of baptism, you start life over anew. You're a new creature, a new creation. You're a child of God. You then, by living faithful, become an inhabitant of that heavenly Jerusalem. Or if you're here this evening and you have said or done something that's brought shame and reproach upon the church, if it's something of a personal, private nature, you correct that with him. But if it's of a public nature, you need to make a public confession for it. And by repenting of your wrong, making your confession, and having the prayer for faith on your behalf, and God find a repentant heart, he'll accept you. You can walk hand in hand with him once again. Brother, on either side, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.